making up his mind to come into the church. I feel that if I looked at him any longer, I might be tempted to say something out loud, and what would become of me then? I look up at the monumental tablets on the wall and try to think of Mr. Bodgers, late of this parish, and what the feelings of Mrs. Bodgers must have been when affliction sore, long time Mr. Bodgers bore, and physicians were in vain. I wonder whether they called in our doctor, and whether he was in vain, and if so, how he likes to be reminded of it every week. See, you must never assume that people are listening when you're speaking. And the problem that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews had was that the people he was writing to weren't listening. We'll come to that. But now, a word about what Hebrews is about. I don't want to assume that you've all been here in all the rest of the series. Let me just a brief word about this so we get this passage in its context. We don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, but we know what worried him. He's writing, it seems, to Jews who'd become Christian Jews. And the problem with becoming a Christian Jew was that if you were an ordinary Jew in the Roman Empire, it was fine. Your religion was recognized, it was okay, you had certain privileges, and by and large you were treated quite well. But if you became a Christian, you were not recognized and you were going to have it tough. And therefore the temptation for these guys, because they were having it tough, was to say, well, I'll go back just to being a Jew. And so the writer to the Hebrews is very worried about that. Turn it back a page or two and we'll see a couple of places where he's worried about this. At the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard. That's the message about Jesus, so that we don't drift away. He's worried they'll drift away. Then chapter 3, verse 6. You'll see he talks about being God's house. And then he says, if we hold on to our courage and hope, he's worried that they're not going to hold on. If you look at chapter 3, verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. He's worried that's what's going to happen. And then chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, that is God's rest, the new heavens, the new earth, so that no one will fall by following their example. That's an Old Testament example of disobedience. So he's worried that they're going to drop away, they're going to give up being Christians. Now let me tell you where our passage fits into his argument. At chapter 4, verse 14, the writer begins to talk about Jesus as a great high priest. And I imagine in the last passage you had something of this opened up from 4:14 through to 5:10. And he begins talking about Jesus as the great high priest. And then he realizes that they're not listening. He knows that it's just not going to go in because they're looking out of the window to see if the house is burning down or whatever it may have been their equivalent. So chapter 5, verse 11, he says, we have much to say about this. It's bubbling over. He's full of Jesus, the great high priest, and he's got lots to say about it. But he says it's hard to explain, and the reason it's hard to explain is not because he's stupid, and it's not because it's complicated. It is because they are slow to learn, dull, hard of hearing. And that word translated slow is the same word that you get in chapter 6, verse 12, the end of our passage, where he says, we don't want you to become lazy. And the word lazy and the word slow are the same in the original. It means dull or slow or sluggish. And so this passage is bracketed by that word dull, slow, lazy, sluggish. And the aim of this passage is to motivate them to listen when he goes on in chapter 6, verse 13, and onwards when he goes back to his great theme of Jesus as the great high priest. Now, you can sympathize with the poor guy, because he's actually talking not just about Jesus as a priest. He's talking about Jesus as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 5, verse 10. He comes back to that in chapter 7, verse 1. Melchizedek, that strange, shadowy character from Genesis chapter 14. And he says, I'm thrilled about how Jesus is a high priest like Melchizedek. This is really exciting. And you can sympathize with the poor guy because you're bound to respond and say, look, mate, I understand you're enthusiastic about this, but it's not going to be a bestseller. Wesley Owen is not going to have, you know, the Christian bookshops are not going to have all over the window at Christmas how Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's not going to sell, mate. So, you know, I'm glad you're enthusiastic about it, but it's much better if you talk about how to get peace of mind or how to be a successful father or how to make a good marriage or how to be prosperous or something. That'll sell, but not this stuff. But he really wants to motivate us to listen. So let me try. Let's give him a hearing. Here's my first heading. I've got long headings. I've given up on short headings. I can't think of them. So we've got a long heading. I warned you. Here's the first heading. From chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 2, he teaches us that every healthy Christian ought to be hungry for meaty, life-changing doctrine about Jesus. I know it's a long heading, but it's a very simple idea that every healthy Christian ought to be hungry, have a good appetite for meaty doctrine about Jesus. We better leave that up a bit while you get it down, if you're noting it. It's a very simple idea, as we'll see. It's a long, long heading, but a simple idea. He takes us through it. He begins with his problem. We've already seen that. His problem is inattentive listeners. You're slow to learn, verse 11. And then he goes on to the symptom, which is their hardness of hearing. He says at verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to know this stuff so well. We ought to be able to pick any one of you in the Christian Union and say, come up to the front and give us 5 minutes on why Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. If I did that, next week's attendance would be lower, wouldn't it? He says, you ought to be able to, you guys. Some of you guys haven't been Christians very long. We'll let you off. But the guys who've been Christians for a while, you really ought to know this stuff, he says. But I've got to go back to the ABC. So he says, however slowly I speak and however loud I shout, it's not going to sink in. And it's a teacher's nightmare. And he goes on to the diagnosis, and the diagnosis is very serious. The diagnosis in verse 12 and 13 is arrested development. So he says at the end of verse 12, you need milk, not solid food. That is, you are an infant. An infant, literally, somebody who's not old enough to speak. You haven't learnt it, so you can't speak it. Now, there's nothing wrong with being an infant Christian, a baby Christian, when you've just become a Christian. You know, we don't worry, do we? We coo, well, some of us, over a little baby that makes little sort of gurgling noises or burps or that kind of thing. And we all take photos and to videos and we think this is wonderful. But you take a 5-year-old, 10-year-old, 15-year-old who can't speak, and it's a matter of great sadness and seriousness and concern, isn't it? Something's terribly wrong. And he says, verse 13, you are not acquainted or you're unskilled with the teaching about righteousness. We don't know exactly what he meant, whether he meant moral things, right and wrong, or whether he meant justification by faith, some of these great Christian truths. Whatever it was, they should have known and they didn't. They're babies long past the age when they should be babies. And he's really worried, as we'll see. And then he gives his prescription. In 5:14 through to 6:2, he says, solid food is for the mature. That's not the sinlessly perfect. That's the Christian who's growing up, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. They're growing in godliness. They're growing in understanding. So he says, verse 1, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Let's grow up as Christians. And he talks about the ABC subjects. And he has two, a double-sided foundation, and then four elements of instruction. The foundation is straightforward, and we should be familiar with this, I think. The foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. That's the negative part of becoming a Christian, turning away from works that lead to death, dead works. And positively, faith towards God. That's the positive part of Christian conversion. So he says, let's leave that, and let's not lay that foundation again. Let's build on that. And then he goes on to instructions, four things that presumably they instructed the young Christians on. And we don't know exactly what all of these are. The first one is baptisms or washings. And nobody knows quite what he meant by that. It's not the usual New Testament word for baptism. It's plural. And I don't think it is referring to Christian baptism. It's a word that's used in Mark chapter 7, in verse 4 and verse 8, of Jewish ceremonial washings. It's used in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10 of Jewish ceremonial washings, which are now obsolete. So maybe this is one of the foundational instructions they gave new Jewish converts to Christ, that these washings were no longer applicable. Second, the laying on of hands, and we don't know what context that was. Maybe it was in the context of Christian baptism, a prayer for the presence and the work of the Spirit. We don't know. Then the resurrection of the dead, that is teaching them that if they're Christians, they're looking forward to the future bodily resurrection. We say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body, and then eternal judgment, which will take place then. Now, he says, let's leave these foundations and these instructions. And I hope that some of you are a bit troubled by that. I hope that some of you are thinking, hang on a minute, surely the gospel of repentance and faith in God and these basic things, we never leave them, do we? Surely we need these all the time. We don't leave these behind. So what is he saying? The key thing is the word foundation. There are two things you can do if you leave a foundation. Either you can lay the foundation, then walk off somewhere else and start building yourself a garden shed. That's one way of leaving the foundation. Or you can do the proper thing, which is to lay the foundation and then build on the foundation. Now, he's saying do that. So he's not saying, we've all, I expect, come across people who say to us, I used to believe these things, but now I've moved on. Have you heard that sort of thing said? I used to believe the Bible and so on, but now I've moved on. He's not saying do that. He's saying take the foundation, the core truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, and build on them to maturity. So you don't leave them behind in the sense that you abandon them, but you build on them. And you build on them by learning doctrine. I wonder how enthusiastic you are for doctrine. I wonder if you played that word association game and I said doctrine, what would immediately come into your mind? Let me guess. Truth on fire. Wrong. Bit depressing, wouldn't it? Doctrine. Heavy, dull, boring. For geeks, you know, that kind of thing, isn't it? I mean, that's the word association with doctrine, isn't it? But this guy understands that doctrine is like when a baby moves on to solids. You ask a toddler, do they want their tea? Yeah, you bet they want their tea. Veggie burgers or whatever revolting things they give them. But anyway, they want it. They're hungry because they're healthy. And if they're not hungry, then you're worried. And it's arrested development is a terrible thing. I spoke earlier this year at the funeral of the 18-year-old son of some very good friends of ours. And I remember very vividly when James was a baby. And after a few months, it began to be apparent, both his parents are doctors, it began to be apparent that there was something wrong. He wasn't developing the way he should have been. And gradually that concern turned into a real genuine cause for concern. As it turned out, he had a very, very serious mental and physical condition that meant he never walked and he never talked and he died aged 18. But I have to say to us that it may be that some of us here are suffering from a more serious condition than James had. James will one day will be given a resurrection body. And I'm looking forward to seeing him given a resurrection body to be as a human being ought to be on that great day. But it is possible, certainly some of the people this writer was writing to, were suffering from spiritual arrested development of a kind that indicated that whatever the outward appearance, they weren't real, lasting Christians. Which brings me to the next heading, if we may have that. So verse 3, he says, God permitting will do this. That is, God permitting will build. God permitting, I'll teach you about Jesus and Melchizedek, and God permitting, you'll listen. But he says God permitting because he's frightened and he's worried. And he understands that it is possible for an active church member with real Christian experience finally to be lost. Now, this is a very difficult and in some ways one of the most terrible passages of the New Testament. But I've been given it, so we must tackle it. He's got this terrible thought that it may be that some of these people who call themselves Christians that he's writing to are not real Christians. I want us to notice seven things he says or implies about them. One, they are professing Christians. They call themselves Christians. They've professed repentance. That's why he talks about restoring them to repentance. They have professed repentance. They call themselves Christians. Two, verse 4, they have been enlightened. That is, the light of Christ has dawned in their lives. They've understood the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer uses the same word in chapter 10, verse 32 of the time when these people were converted to Christ. Three, he says they have tasted the heavenly gift. That is the presence of the Holy Spirit. He is the gift from heaven, the personal presence of God. They have tasted him. And the word taste is not a little word. Peter uses it in 1 Peter 2, verse 3 of conversion. The psalmist uses it very warmly in Psalm 34 of faith. And these people have a real experience of Christ. The Spirit has been working on their lives, as it were, from the outside. He's not come to dwell with them forever, as we'll see. He's been with them, but not in them. But nonetheless, this is a real taste. Four, he says, they have shared in the Holy Spirit. That is, they've belonged to a church in which the Holy Spirit is active, bringing love and giving spiritual gifts and so on. And they've experienced this. They're not cold, formal Christians. They've sung the songs with enthusiasm. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. Five, he says, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. That is, the gospel of Christ. They've got some real experience of the comfort and the wonder and the truth and the relevance and the power of the gospel of Christ. Six, he says, they have tasted the powers of the coming age. I think that probably refers to, in his day, to seeing signs and wonders and miracles. He refers to that in chapter 2, verse 4. So they've been in a church where these things have been happening, and they've seen it all. They've had a part in it. And then, seven, they have fallen away. Now, I want us to be very clear about this. It's not that they've fallen into some terrible sin. Forgiveness is available for that. It's not that they've become murderers or rapists or adulterers or covetous, greedy people. No, they have fallen away from Christ. This is what the writer worries. If you're taking notes, you could jot down chapter 3, verse 12, and the passage that's after that. Chapter 10, verse 26, and the passage that's after that. Chapter 12, verse 25, and the passage that's after that. This is what he's worried about. It's not that they've had a period of doubt or anxiety. Many real Christians have that. It's not that they've had a period of feeling depressed and low when it all feels empty. That happens to many real Christians. It's not that they've had a period of backsliding into sin. It's a clear, absolute, definite rejection of their Christian profession. So in order to avoid suffering, they publicly say, I used to be a Christian, but I'm not a Christian now, and it's all a load of rubbish. That's why he says in verse 6 that they crucify once again the Son of God. They line themselves up with the mocking crowds. This, I take it, is the sin against the Holy Spirit of which Jesus speaks in Mark 3. And the sin that leads to death that John writes of in 1 John 5, verse 16. It's the only mortal sin, the only unforgivable sin, the only sin from which there's no restoration. Deeply, finally, definitely, publicly turning against the Saviour. And the writer is horrified at this possibility. And he explains in verses 7 and 8 why it's so terrible. And he uses the picture of a farmer. And he says, if you've got land and there's rain poured out on it, and it produces a crop, well, there's blessing, of course. But if you take a land and there's rain pouring on it and everything that ought to be on it, and all that comes up is thorns and thistles, then it's worthless and it's going to be burnt. So the picture is, here are people, here are men and women who've been members of Christian churches. They haven't been on the fringe, they've been in the middle of the Christian churches. They've experienced what it is to be part of a Christian church. And to all intents and purposes, they look like Christians, but actually they're not. Now, I think this is very frightening, don't you? I mean, I believe wholeheartedly that when Jesus said of his sheep in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I believe that. I hope you do. That the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are stronger than any spiritual force in the universe. And that when a man or woman belongs to them and is in their hand, they cannot be snatched out. I believe that Paul was right when he wrote to the church in Philippi, in Philippians 1 verse 6, God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. That is, God doesn't do what I used to do as a child, which was to start projects and then abandon them halfway through. And that when God really gets to work in the heart of an individual, he does so to the end. And he doesn't give up halfway through. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. It's a great Christian doctrine that a saint, a real Christian, will persevere to the end because of the strength and the promise and the power of God. But the point is this. It is not so easy as we sometimes think to be sure who is and who is not a real Christian. And the frightening thing about this passage is that a man or woman may belong to a church or a Christian union, may really belong and be an active member, and have a real experience of the work of the Holy Spirit on their lives, and yet finally be lost. And the point is that the business of being a real Christian, which means a Christian forever, is a deeper thing than we sometimes think. And the Bible shakes us up with a passage like this. If you're taking notes, you might like to jot down 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Where Paul says, 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Self-examination, look at yourself. Am I a real Christian? There is a time for that. Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. That is, make sure that you're a real Christian. Now, the reason he wants them to do this is that he's observed that they're not interested in the doctrine of Jesus. And that worries him. He says that's a really bad symptom. And if you're suffering from not being interested in the doctrine of Jesus, then you ought to do some self-examination. That's what he says to us. To look to see if you're a real Christian or not. Now, if we can have the next heading, he strikes a more positive note. in verses 9 and 10. And as we'll see, he can't, we'll come back to this, he can't make up his mind whether to be cheerful or worried about them. He's been very worried about them, but now there's something more cheerful. Verse 9. So verse 9, he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, it's literally beloved, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. And we'll see what's cheered him up. There's something about their lives that's cheered him up. He's really worried that they're not interested and hungry for doctrine, and that worries him. But on the other hand, here's something positive. Practical love for despised Christians. And this, he says, is a symptom of health. And he says, verse 10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. Now, it sounds as if that's justification by works. God is going to reward them because they've been good. But it can't be that. The whole New Testament would contradict that. The reason he can talk about God not overlooking their work is that our deeds are the outward evidence of our hearts. I wonder if you're aware that the New Testament consistently speaks of judgment according to works. Do you know that? We're going to be judged according to works. Our deeds, our words. And the reason is that our deeds and our words are the public evidence of whether or not we have faith. And here's some encouraging public evidence. And the evidence is helping his people. Now, the context is that some of his people were in prison. Later in the letter, in chapter 10, verse 34, and chapter 13, verse 3, there's a reference to visiting those in prison. Now, imagine, we don't know where exactly, around the Mediterranean or wherever it was they were, but some of the guys have been picked on, probably the leaders, probably the elders, the overseers, the pastors, and so on. It's usually those who get picked on in times of persecution, and they've been put in prison. If you want to keep your slate clean and you don't want to get in trouble, what do you not do? You don't go and visit them. It's obvious, isn't it? The moment I go and visit my pastor who's in prison, I'm saying publicly, actually, I'm with him. You might as well put me in prison too. And some of them had done that. I'm sure some of them hadn't. Some of them had quietly forgotten to visit because then they'd keep out of trouble. But some of them had helped his people, and that was an expression of love for God. Now, when I was a student, the Christian Union in my university was a very big Christian union, easily the biggest religious society in the university. Anybody who was remotely interested in Christianity would go along to it. We had a very large fringe. It wasn't difficult to go along. It was, by and large, quite popular. There were big meetings. It wasn't tough to go along. And therefore, going along didn't mean very much. But when a church or a Christian union is vilified and opposed, then to go along is a sign of something. And that's what was happening with these guys. I don't know what it's like here in Nottingham, centrally or in your hall or wherever you live, your friendship group, whether it's a tough thing to be a Christian. If it is, then publicly to identify yourself as a Christian is a really good sign of spiritual health. Now, notice that the writer can't quite make up his mind. Notice that this is really helpful to be aware of this. He looks at these guys and he says, on the one hand, I'm really worried because you don't seem to be hungry to grow as Christians. On the other hand, I'm really encouraged because some of you got the guts to stand up as Christians. And it makes the point that actually it is very difficult. We cannot tell. None of us has a window into the soul of anybody else. And you can't tell from the outside whether somebody's a real Christian or not. Good signs, bad signs. He's really not sure. But on balance, he's encouraged. Now he concludes, if we can have the last heading. I didn't think the last one either. Hey, that's a pathetic heading, isn't it? I've got some more in my notes. He concludes in verses 11 and 12. And his conclusion is very simple. He says, be earnest, not slow, not sluggish, not lazy. And then you will have real assurance of hope. He says, go for it. Be earnest. Don't be dull, sluggish and apathetic. And then you'll have real assurance. So he says, verse 11, we want each of you. He's really concerned. He looks around the room, as it were. And he says, I want each of you, each one of you. I mean, it's lovely, isn't it, to have a big crowd of people like this. It's really encouraging. But he says, I want each one of you to show this same diligence to the very end. That is to be hungry, eager, growing, not to be resting on your Christian past, but to be growing to the very end in order to make your hope sure. Now, making your hope sure is a subjective thing. The Christian hope is an objective thing, isn't it? It rests on what God has done. It doesn't rest on what we've done. So what does he mean by making your hope sure? We can't add anything to what Jesus has done on the cross. But we make our hope sure when we persevere. We press on as Christians, growing to maturity, eager to learn, hungry for meaty doctrine, being brave Christians and so on. We press on like that. And as we do, when we examine ourselves, we have a greater subjective assurance that, yes, I am a real Christian. That's what he means by making our hope sure. So he says, verse 12, we don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience, a positive quality, pressing on, inherit what has been promised. And he goes on to talk about those promises in the next passage. So let me conclude with a word. I'm just very conscious that this is a really difficult passage. And I'm worried that some of you who ought to be encouraged will go away miserable. And I'm worried that some of you who ought to go away unsettled will go away cheerful. Let me say a final word. If the warnings of this passage strike fear into your heart, if you listen to them and you think this is terrible, and you begin to be frightened that this might be you in the future, that is a really good sign. That is a healthy sign. It's a sign of health when the warnings of Scripture unsettle us and we think, I wonder if that might be me. Lord, please don't make that be me. That is a really, really good sign. Nobody who is worried about committing the unforgivable sin is ever committing it. Because the golden rule about that definite turning away from Christ is that the person who does it isn't worried about doing it. It's a brazen thing. So I want to say that if there's somebody here and you listen to these warnings and you really couldn't care less, and you say, well, this definitely isn't me, I do hope that so-and-so sitting next to me on the row will take care of it because it's nothing to do with me. I'm sure that it'll be good for her to listen, but it needn't worry me. You see, I've been a Christian for a while. I've come from a Christian home. I live a Christian life. Maybe I even have some position in the Christian Union. So this isn't me. You see, I'm all right. That is a really worrying sign. That is a bad sign. It's a paradox, isn't it? So I hope that you, as I am, are frightened by this passage. I hope that you find yourself saying, Lord, please make this not be true of me. Please make me somebody who's not lazy and sluggish, but presses on and is hungry and eager to learn. Because if I react like that, it's a good sign. I hope that will help. And I hope, therefore, that some of us who are frightened will be encouraged in our fear, if I may put it like that. I'm going to stop now. I'm going to pray for God's help in applying this to our hearts. Let's pray. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. God, our Heavenly Father, we ask for your help in responding to this passage. I ask your forgiveness if I've not taught it faithfully or accurately. And pray that you would take home to our hearts simply what is in the passage and what is true, what is of you. We pray that those of us who are real Christians might have a healthy self-examination and a healthy appetite to learn the truths of the Lord Jesus to change our lives. And we pray that if there are some here and we're not real Christians, that you would give us the grace to deeply, lastingly put our trust in you, that we might belong to you till the end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.